So before we begin, let's pray and ask God to bless our time together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that by your grace we are being built up as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is your doing. You have made us a living temple and living stones. And we pray that you would help us to think rightly about this subject, that we would rejoice as we trace this theme throughout the Scriptures and see how you build upon previous dwelling places to not only bless your people, but also prepare the world for this great and awesome dwelling place, which will come at the return of our Savior. Please stir our hearts to understand these things and to be zealous about them, and prepare our hearts to worship you in just a little while. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we looked at the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, there's a lot of similarities between the tabernacle and the temple. Remember, the temple was much more glorious than the tabernacle, and we looked at various reasons why that's so. Let's now turn our attention to the remnant. This is a important subject. Remember, the nation of Israel was greatly privileged and blessed by God because God decided to dwell among them. So he had the tabernacle built, and then later on he had the temple built, and so they were wonderfully blessed. But remember, they also had great responsibilities before the Lord. They were God's covenant people, and God had charged them to live in a holy manner and to spread his glory and praise throughout the nations. Now, did they accomplish that task? Were they very good at doing that? Well, absolutely not. They failed miserably to represent God in the world. So instead of taking dominion over their enemies and spreading the light of the glory of God to the nations, by and large, they persistently lived in the sin of idolatry and did what was evil in the sight of God. So as a result of their rebellion toward him, God eventually cast them out of the land and caused their enemies to take dominion over them and rule over them by making them their captives and slaves. Remember, that original commission to Adam and Eve was to rule over the earth and take dominion. Well, Israel was supposed to do that to their enemies, but because of their sin, the opposite occurred. Their enemies took dominion over them. Even more, God allowed their enemies to burn Jerusalem to the ground and destroy his magnificent temple. As the psalmist laments in Psalm 79, verse 1, God, the nations have invaded your inheritance. They have defiled your holy temple. They have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So God's dwelling place among the Israelites was destroyed. That first temple was burnt to the ground. So if it was destroyed and there were no temples built to the true and living God in the pagan lands in Assyria or Babylon, here's a question that I have. Did God dwell with his people in any way during their time of punishment and exile? Right, there's no temple in Assyria, there's no temple in Babylon built to Yahweh, the God of Israel. So did God dwell with his people when they were kicked out of the land and taken in chains to these places? Did God dwell, for instance, with Ezekiel and the exiles by the Chebar Canal? Or Daniel and his friends in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar? Or Ezra in Babylonia? Or Esther and Mordecai? And Nehemiah and Susa, the citadel? Did God have a dwelling place among any of these exiled peoples? Well, the answer is yes. In fact, he did. But the interesting thing, he did not dwell with them in some particular building. Again, there was no temple there for him to dwell in. Instead, he dwelt in his exiled people. There's one particular passage that brings this out. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 16. So there are a lot of pagan temples in these places. And again, of course, God is not going to dwell in these sort of facilities. But he did remain among his people. He dwelt with his people. His special dwelling place was not in a particular building, but it was with his exiled people. Ezekiel 11 says this, "And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brothers, even your brothers, your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, all of them, are those of whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, Though I remove them far off among the nations, and though I have scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they have gone." This is an important passage. We're told here that there were some people who were actually able to remain back in Jerusalem during the Babylonian captivity. So for the most part, the majority of the Israelites and the southern kingdom were taken away. But there was a scattered few that were able to remain in Jerusalem. But instead of humbly thanking God for this great mercy, to not to be, you know, dragged away from their homeland, they proudly mocked and hatefully insulted the exiled people of God by telling them that God was nowhere near them any longer, that they had been cut off from the special presence of the Lord and cast far away from Him. You see that when they say, "Go far from the Lord. To us this land is given for possession." So they are full of pride and boastfulness. They're saying, "Yeah, you guys, you're being judged by God. He's casting you all far away from Him, but we're the special privileged people of God. We remain in Jerusalem. God is with us, but He is not in any way with you." But what does God say to Ezekiel? Well, tells them in this passage that their interpretation of God's judgment is totally wrong. God certainly did remove His people from Israel. He did scatter them among the nations, but He never left them, and He never forsook them. He never left them to themselves. Instead, God gives Ezekiel a vision of His glorious presence moving from the temple, and you can find that in this very chapter. Remember, as you read Ezekiel, you got the glory of God, the visible manifestation of God's glory moving from place to place to place. Well, remember, it was on the temple, but Ezekiel gets this vision that it moves away from the temple, and eventually the glorious presence of God moves to the east. Well, the east in this context was the land of banishment where the exiled people were. So Ezekiel is actually saying, no, God's special presence is not remaining in Jerusalem. It's actually traveling with His people as they are exiled in Babylon. So in that place, as verse 16 says, He was a sanctuary to them. So while they're in exile, He was a sanctuary to them. And that word sanctuary is really important, because it's the exact same word that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the tabernacle and the temple. So he was a sanctuary to them. You could say He was a temple to them. He was a tabernacle to them. He was a dwelling place for them. This means that He established His dwelling place among them without a physical structure ever being built. And then He promises in verses 17 through 21 that He would one day bring them back from exile and dwell with them in a more powerful way than ever before. So this is what G.K. Beale states about the importance of this passage. He says, "This suggests that the presence of the Lord, which gave essential meaning to the temple, continued with the faithful remnant in exile to form a veritable, invisible temple for them until they could return and begin building the second temple." So think of it like an invisible temple. You can't see it with your eyes, but it's there. and it's among the faithful remnant of Israel. Another man, his name is Charles Ellicott, he states this: "For a little while during the term of their captivity, God's presence was with them spiritually instead of the outward symbolical presence in his temple." The contrast is striking. God has already said that he would abandon the temple and give up Jerusalem to destruction and cast out its people. But now to the exiles scattered among the heathen, he would himself be for a sanctuary. Well, what does this passage teach us? Well, it teaches us that God's dwelling place was never tied down to any particular structure or building or parcel of land. His temple presence was never restricted to the physical temple complex. And the Israelites got that wrong. They thought, well, as long as the temple is standing, you know, God's going to have to dwell there. And the Pharisees got that wrong. And a lot of the Jews got that wrong during Jesus' day. They placed so much emphasis upon the temple. As long as the temple was standing, God's presence was among them. But God's presence was never tied exclusively to a physical building or a parcel of land. Remember, the temple was the temple because of God's gracious decision to manifest his special presence there. So that's what made it special. That's what made this place unique. That's what made it holy. It was a holy place because the holy God dwelt there. He didn't have to, but he decided to dwell there. So this was not a special place because of all the gold that overlaid it, or the costly stones that was used to build it up, or the priests with all of their garments and all the sacrifices and all the ornate furniture that you could find in the temple. The temple was the temple because of the special presence of God. His presence gave meaning to the temple because he was the temple. And so God could just as easily dwell with his people without a temple than with a temple. He didn't need the temple. He didn't need this physical building to dwell with his people. And we see that here with the remnant, because there was no physical building among them. They were scattered among the nations, and yet God is clear that he was a sanctuary to them for a little while they were in exile. So, I guess I just want to make the point that the temple on its own doesn't count for anything. The only thing that matters is the special presence of God. And I think this is a little bit of a foreshadowing of what God would do in New Testament days. He doesn't need a temple to dwell among his people. And that's exactly what we see in the days of the gospel. We don't have to build a magnificent church building or a temple and call and invoke upon the name of God to come and be with us. It's all about the people of God gathering together. And we could do that in a building. We could do that outside. We could do that in various places. But the dwelling place of God is not tied down to a particular place. And again, we see that in the remnant, and we see that in its full force, full-blown reality in the days of the Messiah. Does anybody have any questions about that? Thinking about?
Yeah, well, a couple. One is, the Holy Spirit is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. We believe that those who were Christians, truly converted in the Old Testament, were done so through the work of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, it's the way you probably would explain how he was a sanctuary and a temple to his people is that he indwelt them. He was with them. But he wasn't with...
Certainly the way it is in the New Testament, right?
Yeah, but he wasn't with the unfaithful Israelites who were exiled and died in their sins in Babylon. And
so then, when those who were even yet unconverted cried out to God, was he not dwelling with them in one sense at that point, you know, restore us, restore Israel, even though they may or may not have been part of the remnant, true remnant, if you want to call it that.
I don't know what sort of worship services took on, or if there was any, when they were in Babylon. I assume there were some. You know, the whole study of the synagogue is, I don't know exactly when that developed. It may have been after they came back from exile. They may have had little pockets and groups of worship services happening while they were in exile. So maybe in that sense, even if you had unfaithful Israelites among the true people of God, when they met to worship Him in formal ways, the Lord was with them.
How might you contrast that with Him dwelling with His people in the New Testament?
Yeah, well, maybe I'll just wait on that, because I'll talk about when we get to that time, and maybe the difference between those sort of things. I mean, a big issue is, did God really indwell His old covenant people, or was He just among them, or by them, or did He actually indwell them like He indwells New Testament Christians? And maybe we can spend some time talking about that. And then,
first of all, I think you have to take into consideration that Israel, even though they rejected God as king, is still considered a theocratic nation, and there is a national element that you have to look at. There was a saved and a lost, and I think they both cried out, but I don't think the Holy Spirit indwelt the lost.
No.
Other than He protected Israel as a nation to preserve the line of the Messiah.
Yeah.
So you got the theocratic nation. Another thing you mentioned, the synagogue system actually began when Israel returned to the land under Ezra and Nehemiah.
Okay.
That's when the synagogue system began, by the Hasidic Jews, and they, never wanted to fall away again. And it's interesting when you trace out history, is they are in the Pharisees. They become the Pharisees. And what actually happened is they began to make, in the synagogue system, additional rules and regulations to protect them, in addition to the Word of God. And so, by the time we come to the New Testament, Jesus said, you have set aside the Word of God for your own traditions.
Interesting. Thanks for sharing that. But yeah, you could say maybe God's presence with them was among them in a protecting, restraining way,
in a national way
in that sense. I mean, remember Haman wanting to destroy the entire population of Jews, and yet God marvelously protected the entire nation. And I'm sure among some of those people, some of them were unfaithful, but God still was true to His promise. Tom.
Well, of course, we want to distinguish between the indwelling of the Holy Spirit even in an Old Testament believer and the manifest presence of God, the Spirit coming down upon a congregation, whether everybody in that congregation was truly dwelt by the Spirit or not. A good example of that is when the manifest presence came upon the people surrounding Mount Sinai. There were believers probably that the Holy Spirit dwelt within them, but it is not contingent on you to be a believer, for you to feel the manifest presence of God. The unbeliever does feel that.
Yeah.
Whenever God comes upon any of His people, regardless of who they're surrounded by, they will be aware of the manifest presence of God in their midst. It doesn't need to be in the temple or anywhere. It's wherever the Holy Spirit comes down and manifests power.
That's right. Well, let's move on to the second temple now. Remember, at least the southern kingdom was exiled for 70 years in Babylon. But God stayed true to his promise. He said that after 70 years, he would bring them back into the land. And he did just that. He brought a remnant back, not everybody back, but he brought a remnant back to the promised land. And with the help from Cyrus, the king of Persia, the returned exiles rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Let me just read the circumstances surrounding their return from exile and how Cyrus commissioned them to rebuild God's dwelling place in Jerusalem. It's found in Ezra chapter 1. I'll just read it to you, verses 2 through 4. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So again, this is another dwelling place of God. This is a house for the Lord, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Now, this temple, it was a beautiful temple. Cyrus was commissioned to beautify the house of the Lord. And he did that through sending some of the exiles back to rebuild it. But remember, its glory was far less than the glory of the first temple built by Solomon. We're told that in Ezra 3, verse 12, when it says, but many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy. And Haggai, I think, gives us kind of the reason why many wept with a loud voice when he says in Haggai 2:3, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? So I think at least part of the weeping when they saw the foundation of the new temple laid was, it was nothing compared to the first temple. Its glory was far less than the temple built by King Solomon. And it brought them a lot of sadness. It was nothing in their eyes. So the rebuilt temple lacked the glory of the first temple. First, because it was smaller in size than the first temple. It wasn't built with the same amount of precious materials as the first temple was built. It was built with gold and silver, but it was nothing like the first temple. But I think maybe one of the most important reasons why it lacked the glory of the first temple was that the manifestation of God's special presence was noticeably lacking in this rebuilt temple. Although God was with the returned exiles by his Spirit, who stood or remained in their midst. That's what Haggai says in Haggai 2. He tells them, don't fear, don't be afraid, because the Spirit of God is among you to help you rebuild this temple. So the Spirit of God was with them. We are never told that the glory of the Lord filled this temple after it was constructed. Remember, after the tabernacle was constructed in Exodus, I think, 40, it says that the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then when the temple was constructed, we're told in 1 Kings chapter 8 that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. But we're never told that about the second temple. We're never told that the glory of the Lord filled the second temple and the priests had to get out because this temple was filled with the smoke of God's holy presence. So we're not told that. Maybe one of the reasons is that the Ark of the Covenant wasn't in there. There's good evidence that shows that that was the key furniture that was missing from the Second Temple. No Ark of the Covenant. Remember, that was God's throne. That's where it was called his footstool. This is, in a figurative way, a symbolic way, this is where God rested his feet from his glorious dwelling place in heaven. Well, this Ark of the Covenant, I don't think, was in the Second Temple. And so the glory of God was not manifested in that place like it was in the First Temple and in the Tabernacle. So the lack of the glorious presence of God made this temple a shell of its former greatness. But the people of God were not to be discouraged. Days were coming when a new temple would be established, which would be far greater and far more glorious than any place God had ever dwelt on earth. And Haggai encourages the people with this great truth that they looked at this second rebuilt temple, tears came to their eyes. But Haggai said, just wait, days are coming and a more glorious temple will be established on the earth, far more glorious than anything that you have ever laid your eyes on. And he says in verses 6 through 9 in Haggai 2, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations, or I think a better translation is the desire of all nations, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the desire of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So there's a prophecy of a greater temple to come. You had the first temple, you had the second temple, but then there's this prophecy of this third and greater temple that will be built, and people will marvel at the glory of God filling it. Well, I'd like us to look maybe in a little more detail with the time remaining concerning some more prophecies about this third glorious temple to be established on the earth. Because Haggai is not the only prophet who has something to say about this. Virtually all the prophets have something to say about God establishing his dwelling place in a future period of time that will outshine all the former dwelling places he ever built on earth. So I want us to move to God's dwelling place in prophecy. The eschatological temple, or the end times temple, the temple that will be built at the end of the ages. But before that, does anybody have any questions about the rebuilt temple or the second temple?
Was it a temple that God dwelt in then? Or once the first one was destroyed and the people were exiled and then he started dwelling with him?
Yeah, I mean, they still sacrificed there. They still did everything God called them to do there. There was just no Ark of the Covenant. So I've read that the high priest would continue to go into the most holy place once a year and would continue to sprinkle the blood there, but he wouldn't sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant. He would sprinkle it on the ground because there is literally nothing in there. God was with his people. He was among his people then. But certainly not in the way that it was in the first temple. It's kind of hard to really think about exactly what does that mean. I mean, they still worship God truly. But at least God's powerful presence among them wasn't there like it was with the glory cloud that everybody could see. Yeah, I think one thing is God is probably indicating to all the people that his time dwelling in temples built by human hands is about to come to an end. He did it for a while, but that was never his overall plan, his ultimate plan. And so, yeah, it's probably preparing the people for the coming of Jesus Christ. Don't put all your emphasis upon this physical temple, because there's this other temple that's going to come. That's going to be much more glorious than this little place that you built for me.
In Luke chapter 1, Zechariah, the high priest, father of John the Baptist, went in to the Holy of Holies. It was Gabriel who spoke to him in there.
Oh, yeah. That's true. Does it say anything about like it being filled with smoke or anything like that when an angel came? Or
It doesn't say. It just says an angel of the Lord appeared.
Yeah. But another interesting observation with angels being connected to God's dwelling places, Gabriel comes. So they were still doing all their functions and duties that God called them to do. And I think it lacked the Ark of the Covenant and it lacked God's glory cloud, his Shekinah glory among his people there. Well, let's look at the eschatological or end times temple in Old Testament prophecy. Like I said, many of the prophets prophesied about an end times temple that would be built as God's dwelling place for all time. We saw that in Haggai chapter 2, but he's not the only one. Although probably many of these prophecies are at least partially fulfilled in the rebuilt temple, in the second temple, because a lot of these prophets said these sort of things right before exile or during exile. So when the people of God came back and built the second temple, some of these prophecies were partially fulfilled, but they were not ultimately fulfilled. And these prophecies were not ultimately describing the second temple. And they weren't ultimately describing Herod's renovation of the second temple right before the birth of Christ. Because Herod, King Herod, made the second temple much more magnificent and glorious than how it was originally built. So at the time of Jesus, the second temple looked completely different because Herod did all kinds of renovations to it. But these Old Testament prophets speaking about the end times temple, it's not even speaking about Herod's renovations of the second temple. Instead, they are describing the end times or eschatological temple to come. The prophets are clear that though this temple is similar to previous dwelling places of God, its great glory would make all the other dwelling places of God distant memories or afterthoughts in the minds of God's people. Now, there are many, many passages that we could turn to, but I'd like to just quote from five prophets, quote some oracles that they make concerning this temple, and then try to draw some conclusions from what they have to say. So if you want to just follow along with me in your Bibles, the first place I want to turn to is Isaiah chapter 2. If you read the book of Isaiah, a major theme in it is the mountain of the Lord, Mount Zion, the house of the mountain of the Lord. And there are so many prophecies concerning what God is going to do on this holy mountain. And I don't have time to turn you to even half of them. But this is one of the major ones that you find in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 2, verses 1 through 5. But here, basically, if you boil down, what does Isaiah say about this end times temple? Well, he calls it a mountain house. It's a house of the Lord on the mountain of the Lord. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." So hopefully here's some similar themes that we've been seeing throughout this entire time. There's this mountain, there's a house, which is another name for a temple built upon it. You've got God dwelling there. You got the nations being brought in to be taught to the Lord. Again, this is talking about a dwelling place of God, and it's talking about this end times. It's in the latter days. But one more place I'd like to turn you to in Isaiah. Turn to chapter 11. Verses 1 through 10. You know, Isaiah 2 talks about he shall judge between the nations. You say, well, who's the he there? Well, Isaiah 11 really brings out who that person is. There's going to be a king who reigns in this end times temple. And Isaiah 11 really brings to the forefront who this king is. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. He's talking about a person who comes from the line of Jesse, who's the son of David. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with a lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. So total peace and security in this place. This stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse, the son of David, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, will reign on this mountain. And as God declares, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. But the whole earth is going to be full and filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And this is the very purpose why God establishes dwelling places on earth, so that his glory would be manifested and revealed in this world. And we got prophecy right here that this is going to happen. And it's going to happen through this king whose name is Jesus Christ. He's going to reign on this holy mountain and this holy house of the Lord, and the nations are going to flock to him. So that's Isaiah. And again, there are so many other places. If you have any time, you could do a study on the mountain of the Lord or Mount Zion in Isaiah. And it's a really a fruitful study when you bring all these passages together. So I think the whole concept of the now and not yet, or the already and, you know, not yet here, is so important and vital. And we might have some time later on when we study some themes in biblical theology to look at some of that stuff. Just the whole concept of how the Old Testament proclaims, you know, in the latter days type of thing, and then yet the New Testament says those days are here, and yet the New Testament also says that those days are not quite here in their fulfillment. But the whole concept of inauguration and consummation is really important. So I think that these prophecies that we're looking at are initially being fulfilled right now. And they will be fully and completely and even literally fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns again. So I think with a lot of these things, you have to read them in a figurative way in this age and in the inauguration of these things. But remember, Jesus is coming back to bring in the new heavens and new earth, a physical place, a physical land, which will be full of righteousness and peace and sinlessness. And so a lot of these things will have their physical fulfillment in the return of Christ. But that's a good question. I do have stuff on it, just not in this section right now. But maybe...
maybe we might say that, like, maybe the postmillennial view of, like, Isaiah chapter 2 and chapter
Yeah.
And will finally be fulfilled with Jesus' return.
Yeah, and they're both literal fulfillments.
Right.
It's just literally fulfilled in a spiritual way right now. And it will be literally fulfilled in a spiritual and physical way when Christ returns. So we're not just like figuratizing or spiritualizing all the text. It's a right interpretation of it, especially when you read the apostles and you see how they interpret Old Testament prophecy. They're doing the same thing. That's who we learn it from. It's just like the resurrection. I mean, there are all kinds of prophecies in the Old Testament about the resurrection. Well, in the New Testament days, that's kind of split into two different phases. You have a spiritual resurrection that takes place when we're saved, and you know we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're made alive with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the second and final phase of that resurrection awaits when Christ returns, which is a physical, bodily resurrection. So we experience a literal spiritual resurrection when we believe in Jesus Christ. We come out of our graves and Christ gives us new eternal life. But we'll experience it in a much fuller way and in a physical way at his return. And it's kind of a good paradigm to really look at all the prophecies in the Old Testament and ones like this about God's dwelling place, because there's a lot of physical stuff. A lot of stuff about animals having peace with one another and a big mountain and a house and things like that. Well, I think we need to read that in a figurative way. Because again, God is not dwelling in houses built by human hands anymore. He's dwelling within his people and in his church. Well, let's look at Jeremiah now. So if you could kind of sum up what Isaiah said about this coming temple as a mountain house, you could probably sum up what Jeremiah says about it as a city throne. And I'll show you where he kind of brings us out. It's Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. A city throne. The whole city is like a throne. A throne for the Lord. Jeremiah 3, 14 through 18. Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land, in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage. So remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God. And yet, in this new kind of temple to come, there will be no Ark of the Covenant, and the people will not miss it, and the people will not think about it at all. Why? Because the entire city becomes God's Ark of the Covenant. The entire city is God's throne that he sits upon. So why miss this tiny little piece of furniture in this secluded, isolated place when the entire city is that very same thing? So the whole city, everybody who lives in this place, everybody who flocks to this place, they are flocking to the throne of the Lord. And God will have this special rule and reign over all these people. So this is God's city throne. The whole city is God's throne. And so I think that's how Jeremiah describes this coming temple or this coming dwelling place. But third, let's look at Ezekiel briefly. Ezekiel speaks about God's mountain temple. So Isaiah calls it the house of the Lord a lot. Well, Ezekiel really emphasizes that it's called a temple built upon this glorious mountain. And we don't have a whole lot of time, but you know, at the very end of the book of Ezekiel, from chapters 40 through 48, basically all of those chapters are devoted to describing in great detail what this temple looks like, how it's built, how it's similar and not similar to previous temples built. But let me turn you to one passage, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 28. Another important passage is Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 10. But Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28. And remember, a lot of the prophecies in Ezekiel about God taking out a heart of stone from people and giving them a heart of flesh and pouring out His Spirit among them. The context of all of that is God building this glorious temple again and bringing His people back into the land and giving them a heart to obey Him. But here's Ezekiel 37. My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. In a prophecy about the coming of Christ. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I shall set them in their land and multiply them. And here's the important phrase. And will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with or over them. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And like I said, if you go to Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, you've got the talk of the temple over and over. So it's not just a sanctuary, it's a temple. And this is what God is going to establish in days to come. Well, let's turn to Micah. I got Micah and then Zechariah, and then we can kind of conclude our study on this. Micah chapter 4, which is almost a word-for-word quotation of Isaiah chapter 2. So it's very interesting. The prophets read the prophets. I think that's probably what was going on. They were interacting with one another's writings. But Micah kind of brings out a little interesting detail that we may not find explicitly in Isaiah. Now, Isaiah calls the temple this mountain house. Well, Micah would call it God's garden-like mountain house. It's not just a house, but it's a garden-like house, or it's a house built in the midst of a garden. Micah 4, 1 through 7. It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And then go down to verse 5. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. I'm sorry, verse 4, I missed the important verse. It says, But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. And then it goes on to say in verse 7, The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So, you know, Micah adds a little detail that every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, right? These fruitful trees, just again, to give us a little more description that this is not just a house on a mountain, but there's kind of this garden presence there to remind us, I think, of the Garden of Eden. But lastly, let's look at Zechariah. Zechariah speaks about God's mountain city. And turn to Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8, starting in verse 3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in its streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it also be marvelous in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. Again, absolute peace. Boys and girls will be playing on the streets. There'll be no fear, no concern that anything bad will happen to them. Again, not thinking completely physically, but think of what that signifies. Think about what that teaches us about letting our... I mean, none of us let our boys and girls go run out in the street. We're scared to get death that they'll be hit by a car or they'll be, you know, abducted by some crazy person. But God is saying in those days that stuff's going to happen and there's going to be no cares or concerns at all. Absolute peace in this place. But it's all surrounding His dwelling place. You got to be in this dwelling place in order to experience this peace. If you're outside of it, it's total chaos and darkness. But if you're inside of it, it's light and peace and security. Mickey.
The ultimate fulfillment of that is Revelation chapter 21.
Yeah.
Verse number 3. And I think that puts this in the new heaven and new earth.
At least consummated wise. I mean, I do think that you can probably draw out what this exactly is trying to teach us and say, at least in part, we experience that in the church. Peace and security with the Lord. Whether you're a young person or an old person, if you come to Mount Zion, you're safe. No, not in a physical way. Sure. Yeah. Kind of run out of time. Let me just draw some conclusions and then we'll end. So I think here are several truths we can gather from all these passages. From the perspective of the Old Testament prophets, this prophesied dwelling place of God will be established in the future. That's pretty clear. We're told that it shall come to pass in the latter days, in the days to come, in that day, at that time, and in those days. So it's speaking about what would happen in the end times. Again, you got to study what the New Testament has to say about the end times, because it does say that it's here already, but will be fulfilled when Christ returns. Secondly, it's described in various ways as the holy mountain of the Lord, as the temple of the Lord, as the house of the Lord, as the throne of the Lord, as the faithful city, Jerusalem, as the holy land, and even as the Garden of Eden. This means that God's end time dwelling place is all of these things combined together. It is a temple. It is a house. It is a throne. It is a city. It is a land. And it's a garden, all in one. So think about that. When you see these themes in the Old Testament, this is what you should think about. This is God's dwelling place. And again, it's described in various ways, but it's all talking about the same thing. Third, God will dwell in the midst of this place and His glory will fill it. Fourth, Jews and Gentiles from many nations will flow to it and live there and become God's people. Fifth, they will be ruled over by the Messiah, who will be the priest king. He's the root and stump of Jesse. He is even called David himself in Ezekiel chapter 37. These people will be cleansed of their sins and will be given new hearts to worship God, obey His commands, and walk in His paths. And as they live with God in His dwelling place, they will experience permanent peace and everlasting life. So, what's basically being prophesied in the Old Testament is that a glorious, mountainous, garden-like city temple will cover the whole earth and the whole world one day. So all the themes we've seen so far, they gather together in the prophets, and they declare that one day the whole world will be filled with this garden-like, city-like, mountainous dwelling place for God. So remember, that's His ultimate plan, to fill the earth with His glory. And we can rejoice that it's partially here now and continue to rejoice and hope that it will be here in full force in the future. So just to end, one of the most important questions to ask is, what does the New Testament have to say about all these prophecies? Some people think the New Testament has barely anything to say about it, but I want to make the case that the New Testament has a lot to say about all these prophecies and about what God's dwelling place on earth is now. So next week, Lord willing, we'll look exactly at what the New Testament says is the temple, is the dwelling place of God, is the tabernacle. And hopefully we'll be surprised and we'll also rejoice knowing that it has a lot to do with us as the Church of Jesus Christ. Thank you guys for your time and attention. Sorry I went a little long, but you're dismissed. And if you have